thank you for this day. Thank you for all the many blessings that you've given us. Thank you for allowing us the time to come together, study a portion of your word, and maybe apply it to our lives and help teach others and bring them closer to you. Lord, please be with the families that were mentioned this morning. Help comfort the ones that have lost loved ones, maybe the ones that are sick and the ones that are attending to them. And thank you for Glenn and the class and the lessons that he preaches. And thank you for Jesus that died on the cross. And please forgive us all our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joel. Appreciate that. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 14. That's where we will begin our study this morning. While you turn there, I will just make a couple of observations in general. Revelation is a book that is not studied very often. And those of you that's been with us since January 1 might understand why now. It's some challenging material, and but it's been very rewarding, I think, for those of us that's been through it so far. Generally, when we hear the book of Revelation, some things might come to mind just because that's part of our world religiously. That being a thousand-year reign. That being Armageddon. Last week, chapter 13 ended with one such topic, and that is the mark of the beast and the number 666. And we discussed that last week at the end of our class, and I don't want to go back into that material. We're going to start with some new material on chapter 14. But I did want to share with you something that I have from my study at home. I've got a book here, and I'm going to refer to this later in our lesson today even. But this book is called A Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. And it's got some writings from the years 100 to 300, about that particular time. And I wanted to share a couple of quotes with you from that book about the mark of the beast, and particularly the number 666. I just want to say that some of the topics that we talk about here and try to clear up with some of the confusion that exists in the denominational world about Revelation and some of the things that's in there, some of those ideas are only 100 years old or even newer. Some of them have come along very recently. We've mentioned those from time to time. But this particular idea goes all the way back to those years there. Let me just share a couple of quotes with you here. Remember, we talked about last week this idea right here being one very prominent explanation of the 666. Those of you that were in class last week will remember this. Well, this quote here comes from Irenaeus in about the year 180. Now, if you remember, if you've been with us throughout the discussion of the class, Irenaeus here was a student of who? Yes, name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of John, the one who received the vision. So we might say this person right here is just once removed from the original recipient here. And Irenaeus made the statement in 180 A.D. that these three names up here, Latinos being the middle one, are all worthy of credit. But this is what I want you to get right here. He says, I will not incur the risk of announcing the name of the beast. For if it were necessary that his name be revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. So all I want you to get from this is a couple of things. Number one is this idea that we shared last week goes way back to within 100 years of the original vision. And the second thing is that this person here, even back then, in the year 180 A.D., was saying, I can't say for sure who it is. Now, I don't want us to spend any more time than's necessary here, but remember that he writing in the year 180 was still a couple of hundred years from the actual fall of the Roman Empire. So a lot of the vision that John received, was still unfolding even as he was writing there. And the second one here that I wanted to share was about the same time. This is Hippolytus in the year 200. He says, It is evident to everyone that those who hold power are the Latinos. However, we should neither give it out as if it were certainly his name, nor again ignore the fact that he may not be otherwise designated. Now here's why I want you to concentrate on this one, because I think this is applicable to us today. He says, but we have the mystery of God in our hearts. We should in fear keep faithfully what has been told us. There's the bottom line. What does the 666 represent? Who is the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast, etc.? I can't tell you exactly, but I don't have to know that. The last phrase here that Hippolytus said is what's really important. Some of the things we can't say for sure, but we can keep in fear those things that God has told us, especially as it regards our salvation. Now, where are we now? The book of Revelation here contains three sets of seven judgments. We've been through the seals. We talked about the first six seals. Then we had an interlude, and we did the seventh seal. We've been through the sounding of the seven trumpets. Then we had six of them, and we had an interlude, and then the seventh trumpet sounded. Chapters 14 and 15 that you hold in your hand today is another interlude. This time, instead of appearing between the sixth and the seventh, it appears before we ever start, because chapter 16 that we'll hopefully get to next week are going to be the seven vials or bowls of wrath, the seven bowls of wrath, and that will all be in chapter 16 there. And that's the third and the final set of seven judgments. And each one of them have gotten progressively more involved. If you remember, the seals affected 1/4 of the earth. The trumpets affected what? Come on now. 1/3 of the earth. When we get down here to the bowls of wrath, we're going to have a complete. Their judgment's going to be complete, is what the scripture says right there. So it's gradually increased until it's all going to be taken care of. So that kind of brings us up to where we are today, and that is the interlude that begins in chapter 14, and I've got 14 and 15 together there on your sheet. 15 is kind of a continuation of chapter 14, and also 15 begins to introduce those seven bowls of wrath that begin in chapter 16. So let's see how far we can get with the material here beginning in 14. We said some introductory thoughts about it last week, and so I won't go back and rehash any of that. Let's just get right into the text itself, beginning with verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Ever heard that before? Yeah. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, if you go back to chapter 13, remember the end of chapter 12, we had Satan's mission was to persecute the church, persecute the woman. Chapter 13 opens by Satan going to the sea and calling forth out of this tumultuous sea a beast, a sea beast. We talked about all of that. I want you to contrast. I emphasize the word contrast here because there are going to be some more contrast throughout our lesson here in chapter 14 today. Many contrasts. Here's the first contrast. Chapter 13, verse 1, had Satan calling forth the sea beast from this stormy sea. Chapter 14 opens not with the sea beast and not with a stormy sea, but the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion usually represents, go back if you want to cross-reference Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, and there are other references there, but the city of the living God or the heavenly Jerusalem. So, not this tumultuous sea, but here's the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Quite a different contrast with what we saw as chapter 13 opened. And with him, who is with him? Scripture says the 144,000. Now we remember the first interlude between chapter the sixth seal and the seventh seal. We dealt with 144,000. We talked about that's not a literal number. You know, one more than 139,999, one more than that. It's not a literal number. We talked about that figurative idea and the fact that the 144,000 we saw in chapter 7 were the sealed. Those were the ones that God had sealed and set aside, protecting them before this other judgment started. That's the whole idea of these interludes is the Lord, what's going to happen to us? We're faithful saints. All of this that you're describing is about to happen. What's going to happen to me? And God has, every time, he's taken a little time out, and he said, set them aside. Protect them. Same thing happened in the second interlude where we saw the two witnesses and measuring the temple, separating the holy from the unholy here. And so we have the same thing here happening in chapter 14, identifying the redeemed, setting them apart. And it's interesting that this happens right after the end of chapter 13. What did we just get through talking about these people were these early Christian writers here were referring to? The mark of the beast, the number 666, and those who had bowed down to the mark of the beast. Contrast. Remember I said that's important for in our lesson today. Contrast. The mark of the beast and those that worship the mark of the beast. Now, chapter 14 opens and we find Christ. We find the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion with all of the redeemed. He's with all of the redeemed. Now, first thing I want us to do today, let's mark our Bibles a little bit. Who are the redeemed? I'm going to give you six, and there's actually a couple of more, but I'm going to identify six of them. If you want to underline these, you can in your Bible. Who are the redeemed? All right, go to verse 1, and let's underline the last phrase. Having his Father's name written on their forehead. Put a number 1 beside that. Underline that and put a number 1. That's the first description of who the redeemed is. All right, let's go down to verse 4, and let's underline, these are the ones who follow the Lamb. Those who follow the Lamb. That's number 2. Stay in verse 4, and underline those redeemed from among men. That's number 3. The ones separated from man. And then lastly, number 4, also in verse 4, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's number 4. Now go to verse 5, and you'll find the phrase, they are without fault. Underline that, put a number 5. And then lastly, we're going to put a number 6 down in verse 12 with the phrase, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ. Who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ. Now, what have we done here? We've found 6 different descriptions, and there's some others that I'll identify as we I'll note as we go along. But we've found 6 different descriptions of the 144,000, those redeemed that are with the Lamb. All right. Now, as we get into this, chapter 14 is going to contain 7. You ever heard that word before, or that number before? Yeah, it's used throughout Revelation many times. 7, there's 7 voices in chapter 14. I want you to identify them before we actually start through the material. Okay, the first voice, if you mark in your Bibles, you can go to verse 2 and circle voice. And out by the side in your margin, put number 1. That's your first one. Then go down to verse 7. Verse 7 says, saying with a loud voice. Circle the voice and put a 2 beside that. Then go down to verse 8. And another angel followed saying. You don't see the word voice here, but saying. Circle saying, put a 3. That's the third voice we'll see here in chapter 14. Go down to verse 9. And a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice. Circle voice, put a 4. All right, go down to verse 15. No, I'm sorry, 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven. Circle the voice, put a 5. Go down to 16. 15. Number six is what I'm trying to say. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice. This is the sixth voice. And then go down to 18. And another angel came out from the altar of power of fire. And he cried with a loud cry. Not the voice here, but a loud cry. Circle that and you'll find and put a seven beside that. So now you have identified seven voices that we're going to encounter here in chapter 14. All right, let's go back now and start into the text here. We're going to pick up in verse 2, and we'll look at the first of the seven voices. Our study here is going to loosely just be looking at these seven voices here and what they have to say. And the first one here is found in verse 2, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 5 together. All right, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. There's a key word here in what I just read. What do you think it is? Like. Did John hear waters? Did he hear loud thunder? No, he said, I heard a voice that sounded like that. It's like that. It's symbolic. It's figurative. Now, the last phrase here says, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. It's interesting because some of the other versions I've got in my margin here, the 20th century New Testament, uses the word like here as well. We're not talking about literal harps that he's hearing. This is all figurative, symbolic language. I heard the sound like harpists playing their harps is what the 20th century New Testament says. So the idea here is like. That's the whole point. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Have we seen them before? The four living creatures and the elders? Remember back in chapter 4 when the description of the throne was being given and these heavenly creatures were worshiping before God the Father? They were these four creatures and these elders. Well, here they are again. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were the redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, we're not talking literally here. As a matter of fact, let me just pause a minute and make a couple of observations about this. Defilement with women. Not a literal thing here, but throughout the scriptures, apostasy or idolatry is often given as spiritual adultery. It's often given, and I'll give you a scripture reference here if you'd like to look at that later. Jeremiah 2, verse 20 through 25 is a good example. There's a lot of them, but that's a good one to go back to. And as a matter of fact, this past week I've been working on chapter 17. Get ready for chapter 17. There are many folks say chapter 17 is the hardest chapter in the Bible, so it's been interesting. But if you looked at chapter 17, verse 1, it introduces the harlot and talks about fornication. We're not talking about physical fornication here. We're talking about spiritual adultery is what we're dealing with here. So when we have here, these are the ones. Now, I told you that there would be other descriptions of the redeemed. Here's one of them. We didn't identify this, but here is a negative description. The redeemed, this, this, and this, and this. Well, here's a negative description. They're not this. They're not those that's defiled with women, i.e., they're not those that's gone into spiritual idolatry. Not those that's fallen into apostasy and followed the image of the beast and worshiping idolatry here. So it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I want to add one more thing here. Let's skip over to verse 8 and just make a little brief tie between this phrase here in 4a. In verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her what? Fornication, see. We're not talking about literal, physical fornication. We're talking about spiritual adultery. That's what we're dealing with here in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. We're describing the redeemed. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. All right, the first voice. We've dealt with the first voice here, the first angel here, and the first voice from heaven. And this is basically describing who's with the Lamb. This 144,000, the redeemed, and they're described as such. All right, let's go talk about the second voice. Now, beginning in verse 6 and following, we're going to be introduced to three angels. This is kind of another, I think I put this on your handout sheet, but you got three angels with three different messages. Now, the first of the three angels is actually the second voice that we identified. We're going to see that in verse 6 and 7 here. And remember from last week that I told you chapter 14 and 15, according to one source that we've been referring to here, is entitled "The Tables Are Turned." That's what's about to start really unfolding here. Whereas up until this point, Rome has been the persecutor. Rome has been the one in charge. It's been Rome's day, Rome's moment in the sun. But the tables are turning now. And where they've been the persecutor, they're going to become the persecuted. Judgment is about to fall on Rome. And that's what we're going to see here, especially beginning with these three angels that we're encountering beginning in verse 6. Let's read 6 and 7 together. That's the first angel. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" Now, the first angel that we have here, what has he got with him? What has he got with him? He's got the gospel. Romans 1, 6 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the" what? Dunamis. It's the power. The Greek word is where we get dynamo. Dunamis. It is the power of God into salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what we've got right here. That's God's power. That's our power. When we talk about the armor, when you go back in Ephesians and you talk about putting on the whole armor of God, there's one weapon there that's not defensive. It's offensive. What is it? The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That's the only offensive thing we've got. Here it is. That's God's power. Dunamis. That's His power. See, this first angel that we encounter here has something with him. He has the gospel. The everlasting gospel that can be preached to all nations, tribes, tongues, and people. And look at verse 7 here. This is very interesting with what he proclaims with this gospel. What does he say in the quote? "Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship." That's interesting. Let me change that. What does he say? He says, "Fear God and give glory to Him and worship." It reminds me of how the book of Ecclesiastes closes in chapter 12, verse 13. When Solomon says, "When I've tried all these other things," he said, "I've come to this conclusion." What was it? "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." Some versions say whole duty, but really the better text is the whole. That's what man's all about. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fearing, that has to do with our attitude. That's respect. That's reverence. This first angel here with the gospel is proclaiming this message. Here's what's important. This is what's important. Fear, respect, revere God. Give glory to Him. And worship Him, which entails our actions there. Yes, sir.
And this is kind of a matter of nuance. This question that I had, when it says that he was preaching an eternal gospel, do you think that's a reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or to this particular message that the hour of his judgment has come and it's time to give him glory, or both?
I can't say for sure. Interesting thought. I can't say for sure.
I mean, the interesting thought to me is that it's good news that his judgment has come.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not necessarily the way we always look at it.
Well, and part of that may be answered here as we get on into some of these other proclamations here later on, okay? All right, let's look at verse 2, angel number 2 in verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, the first thing I want to note is this idea of is. Babylon is, that's present tense, is fallen. Now, when's John receiving this vision? Around AD 96. Had Babylon fallen at that time? Well, let's time out. Let's go back. We've got to talk about Babylon first. What is the Babylon here in reference to? Babylon here is in reference to Rome. Babylon in the New Testament is always referring to the city of Rome. If you want to cross-reference on that, 1 Peter 5:13. Peter, in closing his first letter here, references the saints who are at the church at Rome, but he doesn't call it Rome. He says the saints who are in Babylon. That's where he was writing. That's where he was talking about here. So Babylon here is really referring to the city of Rome. Now, Jerusalem here is often referred to as Zion, but Babylon is Rome. And incidentally, you're going to find a lot of different representations. What else in chapter 13 represented Rome? The Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, the city of Rome. That first beast, the sea beast. Okay? Well, now we've got Babylon referring to something else here, and that is another description for Rome, that is, and that's Babylon. Let me take you over just briefly, see if I can find this, because I think this will... Okay. Look over in chapter 17, just for a brief comment here. Chapter 17, remember I referred to the great harlot here. Some of the older versions called it the great whore. I like it's a little softer language, I guess, the New King James when it says the great harlot in verse 1. We're going to talk about chapter 17 in detail here in a couple of weeks. But if you look over in verse 18 of chapter 17, the way it closes, and the woman whom you saw, that harlot whom you saw, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So we've had Rome here referred to as the sea beast, and then we've got Rome referred in chapter 17 as a great harlot, and here in with the second angel in verse 8, Rome is referred to as Babylon. Now here, I want to stop right here for just a moment and refer to the book again. I don't have these on the PowerPoint. I told you I had something else I wanted to say. From these early Christian beliefs, this is from Tertullian in the year 197. And he says, Babylon, in the writings of our own John, is a figure of the city of Rome. So even before Rome fell, 100 years after the writings of John here, it was common knowledge that Babylon that's referred to here was referring to the city of Rome. Tertullian in 197. Here's Hippolytus, which we referred to earlier in the year 200, says, tell me, blessed John, apostle and disciple of the Lord, what did you see and hear concerning Babylon? Arise and speak, for it, Babylon, in parentheses, Rome, sent you into banishment. Rome is the one that sent John into banishment here, and he says Babylon's the one that sent you into banishment, but in parentheses it's got Rome. And then the last one here is Victorinus in the year 280 says the great overthrow of Babylon, that is the Roman state. So it's been common knowledge all along that when we encounter Babylon here, we're not talking about old ancient Babylon that's long passed into history when John's receiving this vision in writing. I'm not talking about that. It's a figurative way of referring to the city of Rome. Now, just briefly, let's go back to why are we talking in figures? Why are we talking symbolically here?
The Roman army.
The Roman army. The persecution was bad enough. So John's not going to... The vision of Jesus Christ to John here is not going to be clear when it says the city of Rome, because that would just make the persecution worse. But it refers to it in symbolic language, that if you know the scriptures and you study the scriptures, you know exactly who we're talking about here. So now, having known that, okay, another angel followed saying Babylon, Rome, is fallen. Is, present tense, is fallen. John's receiving this vision here in the year 96. Rome didn't fall until the year 476. But this vision, this prophecy here is so sure. It's so sure that John sees it here as if it's already happened. It's in present tense. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. So we've already referred to the rest of that here, how that... great city made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication just referring to how that this particular city and what she stood for and the emperors and the Roman Empire has led so many thousands into spiritual apostasy or idolatry or adultery, spiritual adultery.
Prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem. Are you looking more here at the spiritual fall of Babylon or the physical fall of Babylon? Which do you think it really is?
I think it's both. I think it's both. Uh-huh. I think we're talking about, hey, you know, Rome has been persecuting these Christians, and Rome's downfall is being prophesied here in a physical sense. You're going to be taken care of. You're going to be removed. God's going to take care of you, you know, at the proper time. But in doing that, it's also going to be a spiritual downfall as well. But remember, you get me off key here a little bit. But remember the sea beast here. Now the sea beast, when it went away, what did it return and morph into? The land beast. Which we said was a spiritual entity, because what did the land beast appear as? It appeared as a lamb. It appeared as a lamb, looked innocent, but spoke as a dragon, see? And so it wasn't as much the spiritual downfall, because it just morphed into something else and continued to lead untold millions astray, you know, away from the truth here. Okay, let's look at Angel 3. Verse 9 says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. We're going to read verses 9 through 11 here. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. We spent some time earlier in the chapter talking about the descriptions of the redeemed. Here's the other group. And there's just two groups. You'll be in one of the two. But here's the group here that have given in to the idolatry. The adultery, the fornication. Here's the group that have received the mark of the beast. And this passage here, this angel here, is actually just issuing a warning for those people. And just as true for us today. That warning was simply this: don't give in to a temporary solution. Don't give in to a temporary solution here. Don't choose a temporary solution that will have eternal consequences. Now, when faced with the decision of either being persecuted, perhaps even to death, the person could give up and turn for a temporary solution and say, I'll worship the beast. But what they've done there is they've lost their soul when they did that. The angel is simply warning against that right here. And he's saying, don't do that. So, again, we just got through talking about Babylon up here. And now we're talking about the beast. What's the difference? What's the difference? There's not any. Babylon is just another name of referring to the sea beast, which is another way of referring to the harlot later on, which all of them refer to the Roman Empire, Domitian in particular here, the emperor at that time. And as a matter of fact, when we talk about if anyone worships the beast and his image, now remember we said that at this particular time, it was common for the image of Domitian to be everywhere. And you had to fall before that image and worship that image to pay homage to Domitian. And when you did, then we said before, we don't know if it was a literal mark on your forehead, a literal mark on your hand, or if it was a certificate or something given you that proved that you had actually submitted to that worship. I tend to believe it's more of the latter rather than a physical, literal mark, but that's neither here nor there. I mean, I'm not sure about that either way. Okay, one more comment here about this. I want you to note, when chapter 13 ended, this same group of people we just talked about here said the ones to receive a mark in their hand or on their foreheads, and verse 17 says, no one may buy or sell except those who have that mark. So this mark of the beast here and those that have received that at the end of chapter 13, it's kind of in a way that's to encourage. If you don't receive that, then you can't do commerce. You can't buy and sell and trade. Now we see this group here in a little different light. Because now this group says, if anyone receives this mark, you're not being encouraged at this point to receive the mark. Quite the opposite. Verse 10. He himself shall drink of the wine of... And I've got this other phrase marked in my Bible from years ago, not just in this study. The wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. Who's got another version of that? Without mixture? Maybe that is that one of them? The wrath of God poured out without mixture? The point at this... Drew, what's yours?
Undiluted.
Folks, this is a scary, scary thought. We serve a God that on this side of eternity is a merciful and gracious God. And every one of us receives our salvation because of that. Because of the grace of God and His mercy. He is a merciful God at this particular time without mercy. You give that some thought and grasp the seriousness, the enormity of what we're talking about. This angel here says those who've received the mark, those who've left the truth and turned to idolatry, turned to error, turned to the beast, turned whatever you want to put in there. The other group, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out full strength. Into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Rome had her day, and the end is in sight. A comment here about verse 11. There are many who do not believe in everlasting torment. I'm told the Seventh-day Adventist is part of that group. I'm told the Jehovah's Witnesses are part of that group. And I'm even told that there are people in the church today, who are now teaching this idea of complete annihilation. Those who go into torment will be completely annihilated. Folks, there's no truth in that. Read verse 11 right here and tell me how you can get that. This picture couldn't be any clearer. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Who are we talking about? Those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. Couldn't be any clearer to me. Okay, verse 12 here could be that would be that last definition or description rather of the redeemed. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, let's get this fifth voice here very quickly. And incidentally, remember back in chapter 1 when I told you that Revelations contains 7 Beatitudes? Matthew has 8 Beatitudes. Revelation has 7 Beatitudes. We looked at one in chapter 1. Hadn't had one. Hadn't talked about it in a long time. We're going to see those others now begin to appear as well. This is the second one in verse 13. Then I heard a voice, this is the fifth voice, from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We see this oftentimes at funerals. Blessed, or what's another word for blessed?
Happy.
Happy are the dead. A couple of things I want to a note about this. Happy. Happy are the dead. Comfort. We're in an interlude now, just about to start the 7 bowls of wrath. And this is supposed to provide comfort for those who hadn't received the mark. For those who are the redeemed, with all of those descriptions, this is providing comfort for them. Because this says, happy. The next thing I want you to know is this. What?
Present tense.
Are the who? Who are we talking about? The dead. The dead are not they don't cease to exist. They're not unconscious. This says happy are the dead. Not happy, you know, are those right before they die. This is present tense. Happy are the dead. I've got several things I want us to note about this. We're going to look at this a little bit more next week, but just a couple of brief remarks here in case you're not with us next week. Happy are the dead who die where? In the Lord. That's another description. I told you there are going to be other descriptions of that redeemed. In the Lord. There's another description. For they shall rest from their labors, persecutions, toils, all that's going on, and their what? Works do follow them. We're surrounded by folks that says you don't work your way to heaven. Well, I know that I don't do enough to justify my eternal reward, but I also know the scriptures teach me that my deeds here, my works here, my actions here is going to follow me into eternity. That's what that says. Lots more I want to say about that beatitude there, and then we'll move on. Didn't get as far today as I wanted to get. I really wanted us to get on into chapter 15. But this is a lot of stuff, and I hope that you're benefiting from this. So thank you for being here, and we'll have a good worship.
John, just always sign my name for me.